Amen. Amen. The greatest week in the history of mankind. This is it, folks. We got good news, good news. Come Sunday. Sunday will be a great day here. Again, Pastor Ken Symes. Sunday school, a full explanation of Exodus 12 and the Passover, and then the full morning service will be Christ in the Passover. We'll do the Seder meal, followed by the Lord's table. He'll have his books in the back. You can get his autograph on books that he's written. He's a blessing. A great time. And then he'll be in studio with us Sunday night on the radio. Bring friends, bring family, encourage them to come to hear and to listen that evening. The Lord's going to draw souls and save souls. This is a great time. The Father's very interested in what his son did. All right, we're continuing our studies. And we've been studying through the book of Samuel. And we saw last week that David came to Nob, and David kind of fell at Nob. And we saw that Nob was a picture of a church that, although it talked about Jesus, it didn't have the Bible. It's curious, even the word Nob, N-O-B, there's no Bible. And that's kind of what it's a picture of. And they got Jesus, but they don't have the Word of God, and they sent him out with the wrong sword, Goliath's sword, and it was just a mess. And things didn't work out too well there. And David fled, and now it says in chapter 22 and verse 1, David therefore departed thence and escaped to the cave Adullam. And when his brethren and all his father's house heard it, they went down thither to him. And everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. There were with him about 400 men. David went thence to Mizpah of Moab, and he said unto the king of Moab, Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me. And he brought them before the king of Moab. And they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. That would be the hold of Adullam. And the prophet Gad said unto David, Abide not in the hold. Depart. Get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. So here's David. And we saw last week he kind of learned his lesson. We saw after carrying that false sword and being confused, he wrote Psalm 56. And in Psalm 56, he realized that what he needed to do was to trust in the Lord and trust in the word of the Lord. And that's that great Psalm 56 where three times it says, In God I will praise his word. In God will I praise his word. In the Lord will I praise his word. And David now is going to recognize that I've got an enemy. This King Saul is dead set against me, and he's rallying his men against me. And here's where I need to use my wisdom in escaping from this man. Sometimes you've got to flee certain times. I don't want to tempt the Lord and just stand right in the guy's presence and tempt the Lord to deliver me. Any more than I want to jump off a cliff and ask God to send an angel to protect me. Let me move for protection. And he's going to scout out a place of protection, and he scouts out a few places. And he seeks protection for the people. He seeks protection for his parents. And then finally what's going to happen is he's going to obtain protection of the prophet. And the prophet's going to come to him and give him a little more of the word of the Lord. And he's waiting on the word of the Lord, but in the meantime, he's using the wisdom that God's given him. God's given us wisdom, folks. We need to use wisdom. We need to, God works with us, and he works through us, and he works in us, but he expects us to use the gifts and the abilities and the talents he's given us. And so David escapes that one area, departs, and comes to the cave Adullam. Adullam means resting place. That's what the word means. It was a cave in the wilderness of Judea. It was just outside of a royal city, which was near Jerusalem by the same name, the city of Adullam. You'll see it in Joshua chapter 12 when they're giving the cities to the tribe of Judah. You'll see in 2 Chronicles chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, where later on they build this region up. 2 Chronicles 11, 5 through 7, David and Israel went to Jerusalem, and they built this area up. Let me find it for you. I'll just read it to you real quickly. And it says, and Rehoboam dwelt in Jerusalem and built cities for defense in Judah. He built Bethlehem and Etam and Tekoa and Bethzur and Shokah and Adullam. And it became one of the royal cities over time. And right now David is in Judah. He's of the tribe of Judah, and he's resting in this resting place of Adullam. And it seems like a good place where he can hold out in that cave while he's waiting what the Lord's going to do with him. And it's exactly what he said in one of the verses, end of verse 3. Be with you till I know what God will do for me. I'm waiting on God. Now, what happens is while he's there, his brethren and his father's house heard that he's there, and they go down to him. That would make sense because, again, the way it worked back then, Saul was crazy with envy. We saw a few chapters ago that Saul was green with the bitter root of envy. And envy makes people do crazy things. I mean, wrath is cruel and anger is outrageous, but who can stand before envy? And he wants to kill not only David, he wants to kill his family. He wants to kill his mother and his father. And this is was not uncommon for heathen kings to do that. When a heathen king thought that he had a competitor to the throne, he would not just kill the competitor, he'd kill the brothers of the competitor, the children of the competitor, he just wiped the whole family out. It kind of gone down through the ages like that. If you ever went to Sicily, you'll find that kind of goes on. They have all these vendettas. One Don kills another Don, and if he doesn't kill everyone in the family, he knows that one of those kids is going to come back to fight him, so you kill them all. And this is what man does. Man's a murderer at heart. And so David says, I got to protect my father's house. I got to protect them. He's taking care of his parents. They're old. Jesse was an old man, it said back in the 17th chapter, and David's going to protect him. So he's finding a place to protect him. But not only his family, not only his brethren, but other people are starting to gather to him. In verse 2, it says, everyone that was in distress, and everyone that was in debt, and everyone that was discontented, gathered themselves unto him. And he became a captain over them. And there were with him about 400 men. What we're beginning to see is although David is anointed to be the king and he's in exile and he's running, and the king who was anointed before him, the Spirit of God has departed him, and we're going to find out that as Saul begins to live this wicked lifestyle, people don't want to be with him. The only people that want to be with him are other wicked people. I mean, if a ruler hearkened to lies, all his servants are wicked, and he attracts wicked people, and other people are fleeing, and little by little you're going to see the balance begin to shift as people begin to gather around David, and people begin to leave Saul. And right now about 400 men have gathered themselves around David. The next couple chapters we'll see it's up to 600 men. And then it'll get larger. And then it'll get larger. Why? David's behaved himself wisely. Now it's curious, these people here, that they mention, they say that these people are in distress, they're in debt, and they're discontented. That's how they're describing these folks. Okay, curious. Now, I read some people saying, well, this was a motley crew. David got, you know, the cast-offs and the rejected people. But that's not really, I think, what's going on. Again, I use that verse in Proverbs 29. If a ruler hearken to lies, then all his servants are wicked. And here's what happened. Poor rulers help bad people. And later on in this chapter, we're going to see Saul getting along with a man named Doeg, this wicked Edomite. And poor rulers not only help bad people, poor rulers are a terror and a trouble to good people. And these people are in distress, and they're in debt, and they're discontented because of poor rulership. These are not bad men. These are good people that are facing these hardships because of a wicked ruler. Now, the Bible, I love the Bible, it's so accurate. It paints such a perfect picture. I know this is a story of what happened in Israel, but this story has replayed itself in country after country and generation after generation. John would say in 1 John, his little epistle in the back of the Bible, he would say, little children, it is the last time. And as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. That spirit of Antichrist, what would the spirit of Antichrist be? Well, at one point he'll say it's someone that denies that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. But that spirit of Antichrist, if you deny that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh, that's the Bible, folks. Okay, the Bible. The Bible is that Jesus Christ, God, came in the flesh. Great is the mystery of godliness. When you deny that, there's something that happens inside your heart. And upon the putting out of the light and the snuffing out of the light, everything goes sour in your life. And if you give a person like that a position of rulership, they're going to hearken to wicked people, they're going to hearken to lies, they're going to help bad people be promoted, and they're going to be a terror to good people. It goes on all over. I mean, even today, right now, you look at the nations of this world, the United Nations being maybe the head, but the Muslim nations, you look even at the USA, and you'll notice today that these wicked, evil rulers with the spirit of Antichrist, you know what they do? They help and they promote and they advance criminals. That's what they do. In this nation, we advance looters, people that legally take from people that work. We advance moochers by systems that advance people and make them think they're welcome to goods just because they breathe. Advance moochers, looters, criminals. Criminals are advanced in this nation. You get a gang of criminals, a bunch of thugs. They'll take some little middle school age girl coming home from school. They'll rape that little girl. They'll beat that little girl. They may even kill that little girl. We've taken care of some of them when I was in the hospital, beaten and dead. And then you get that gang of thugs. And instead of our government doing what the Bible says, we'll take those criminals and put them up in a beautiful jail. You see some of the jails? The one that was just recently built in Chicago under the Obama administration, it's incredible. I was stunned. When I first saw the pictures, we didn't know what the building was. This beautiful, gorgeous building with phenomenal recreation halls and basketball courts and workout facilities and TVs. And it's a prison. It's a prison. And you advance criminals. And now the very ones that killed that little girl, raped that little girl, they'll get a college degree, maybe a law degree, as we pay for it. And with the taxpayers of the mother and father that had their child killed. That's what wicked rulers do. They advance criminals. They advance gambling. Wicked rulers help gamblers. They promote things like lotteries. We promote killers in this country. How? Abortionists? We pay for abortion with taxpayer dollars. This is what wicked rulers do. This is the spirit of Antichrist. It's against Christ. It's against his word. It's against his Bible. Saul's a picture of this, advancing men like Doeg and being difficult on good men. We advance sodomites, lesbians, promote them, make laws for them. They're working it right now to make law. I just saw, and it's funny the way their co-conspirators, the media, works with them. Again, the media hates the Bible. They're Antichrist, so they're going to be pro. They're anti-Jesus Christ, they're going to be pro the Antichrist. And I just saw recently there's these two apparently lesbian lovers at NBC that are promoting that they've come out of the closet, and they both reporters at NBC, and apparently they have an affair, and now they're getting married and they're going to have a child. I don't know how they have a child, I don't know how they do that, but they're going to have a child. And I saw the pictures in the news, and they were beautifully Photoshop, gorgeous pictures of wonderful looking people. And I just thought the difference. I just want to tell you how you lie to folks. You know, the newspaper and the media lies to you by the very pictures they choose to put in front of your face. So here's a couple of wicked people that hate God and they're promoted as really good smiling people. Then you take some people who love God. You go back and take a look at a picture of Sarah Palin or George W. Bush or Dan Quayle. These are all saved men that served in government. And take a look at the pictures they put in front of you when they show pictures of them. dour faces, ugly, in the worst possible position. I mean, this is the way they work. This is what wicked rulers do. They advance wicked people, and they're a terror to good people. Therefore, people become in distress, good people. People end up in debt when wicked rulers are on the throne. Good, hard-working people that have started family businesses that have been there for generations and have them looted and raped and stolen for progressive taxation and inheritance taxes and regulations. And this is what they do. And these people are in debt, and they're distressed, and they're discontented. And you know who they come to? They come to the greater David. That's what happens. You see, spiritually what's happening is, you know who gets saved? People get saved when they're discontented. People get saved when they're in distress. People get saved when they're in debt. They don't get saved when they're in prosperity and everything's going well in their life. This is how the Lord works it. I mean, everyone that's in distress and in debt and discontented, they're the ones that gather themselves under the greater David, Jesus Christ. They're discontented with the world. You get someone that is a thinker, that philosophizes and meditates, and he starts looking at the government and the way it's run. And he starts looking at the public school system. And he starts looking at the unions and the government unions. And he starts looking at the legal system run by lawyers and government lawyers and bureaucracies. And he gets discontented with the world. He says, I don't want any part of this thing. There's got to be something better than this. And then he learns about Jesus Christ and the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God, where there's real justice and it's not crooked as a dog's hind leg. People who are discontented, they gather themselves to the greater David. Now, if you're not a philosopher and you're not someone like that and won't be discontented with the world, distress, by the way, discontent is only found once in the Bible. There aren't many philosophers that think that way. I was kind of like that, and I was sick and tired of the world, and it was great for me to meet the greater David and meet Jesus at a Bible study. Because I said, this world is just crooked. Isn't there anybody that thinks right anymore? It's amazing how the wicked find themselves in the high places. But distress, not just discontented with the world, but distress. Now, distress is a word you find more in the Bible. It's found 33 times. The first time you find it is in Genesis 35 and verse 3. And over there you find a man who talks about distress, and it's Jacob. And he says, let us arise, go up to Bethel, and I will make there an altar unto God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and was with me in the way which I went. Distress. People find themselves in distress. They're stressed. Disease type of stress. Stress with their distress over their health. Distress over their family. Things aren't going well. Distress over the marriage. Distress in relationships. Distress in their job. Distressed in their life, distressed in their flesh, in their body. These are the type of people that start coming to Jesus. In my distress, I called upon the Lord. I cried unto my God. He heard my voice out of his temple. My cry came before him, even unto his ears. In my distress, I cried to the Lord, and he heard me. I called upon the Lord in distress, and the Lord answered me and set me in a large place. It's distress. You want someone to get saved, God's showing you a picture. You better be discontented or in distress, or you're not going to get saved. That's just the reality. He's the lily of the valleys. He's not the lily of the mountaintop. And people got to get down before they can be lifted up by the Lord. And sometimes we think wrong when we're praying for someone and witnessing for someone. Look, we want God to discontent them. We want God to distress them, so that they can start realizing what they need. You know what they'll realize? That they're in debt. That's what they'll realize. They're in debt. You know, we just saw discontented with the world, distressed in my flesh. The world, the flesh. And not the devil, but God. You're in debt to God, not to the devil. And when you get discontented and you get distressed and you figure out, I'm in debt to God, how do I know? Jesus told a whole parable about it. The parable of the unmerciful servant in Matthew chapter 18. And he said, you know, let me tell you what the kingdom of heaven is like. He says, it's like a certain king which would take account of his servants. Matthew 18, verse 23. And when he began to reckon one was brought unto him, which owed him 10,000 talents. You have any idea what your sin debt is to God? We're in debt to God. And people who are distressed and discontented finally realize that they're in debt to God. And three times in this parable, the Lord of that servant was moved with compassion, loosed, and forgave him the debt. Then the Lord, after he called him, said unto him, O thou wicked servant, I forgave thee all that debt, because thou desirest me. And it's debt to God. The wages of our sin, the debt of our sin is death. And before we hit death, God will distress us and discontent us with dis-ease, so that we'll wake up. He needed to do that to me in 1992 and 1993. And is anybody here saved? Okay, you saved. Were you in distress or discontented at one point before you came along? Or did you just go whistling up to the cross? It's a broken people with broken and contrite spirits that come kneeling before the cross. And so the picture we're seeing here is who gathers himself to David. Here's David. David is the king, but he's in exile. The greater David, the Lord Jesus Christ, is the king, but right now he's in exile. He's not on the throne. The God of this world is running everything, the equivalent of Saul. And it's popular to be with the king and to do what King Saul wants and to do what the world wants. But those who are discontented and those who are distressed and those who realize they're in debt, they leave the world and the God of this world, and they go to the resting place of the cave of Adullam, and they get down with the greater David, and they get saved. That's the way it works. And not only that, not only does it work in terms of getting you to an initial salvation, but those same three things will bring you back to repentance and bring you back to rededication and recommitment to the Lord. Because sometimes we slip out of there and we go all the way back and we start paying attention to the world system, and then the Lord needs to discontent us again, and he needs to distress us again, and he needs to remind us that we're still in debt so we can come right back and gather ourselves to him. Now, historically, these people that came to David, these are good folks too. They had good hearts. And you know, that's what eventually comes to the Lord, are those that have a tender and a good heart and respond to the message. And these people that discontented, distressed, and in debt, this is no motley crew. These become David's mighty men. And what the greater David Jesus wants us to do is when we come to him, he wants to turn us into a mighty man of valor. He'd like us to be numbered as one of the disciples and the mighty men. But you got to come. And the only way to come is if you're discontented and distressed and in debt. There is no other way. I mean, Jesus, go with me to Matthew 13 just to show you, because people get confused. And this frightens me, because on the streets and on the television and on the radio, we're preaching the wrong kind of gospel. Young fellow, come out here. Listen to this message. You get a blessing. Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13, when the Lord Jesus Christ told the parable of the sower, and the sower went out to sow seed, and he said, some of that seed falls on stony places, verse 5, where they had not much earth, and forthwith they sprung up because they had no deepness of earth, and when the sun was up they were scorched, and because they had no root they withered away. And later on they said, will you please explain what that means? And he says, okay, verse 18, hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. Verse 20, he that received the seed in stony places, the same as he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. And people who are joyous and jumpy and happy aren't really distressed and discontented and in debt. And what happens to them? Verse 21, they have no root in themselves. They endure for a while, but when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he's offended and he's gone, because he came the wrong way. And I fear, because we're preaching a happy gospel that isn't the truth. And the truth will make you free, but the truth needs to be preached. This is what troubles me. God is love, God is love, God is love. Yes, he is, but that's not what we're to preach. We're not to preach love. We're to preach the gospel. The gospel is he died for sins. We're sinners. He came to call sinners to repentance. Sinner, you're distressed. Sinner, you're discontented. Sinner, you're in debt. And if you don't come that way, you're not going to get saved. Love isn't what we're to preach. Love is how we're to preach, not what we're to preach. We preach in love, but we preach the gospel so that they can feel the burden of their sin and realize I'm in debt to God and I'm sick of this world and I'm sick of my flesh and I'm distressed by it and I want to get on my knees and I want to gather myself to the greater David. Very important. Beautiful portrait. Back to where we are in Samuel, 1 Samuel 22. He's gathering his men. And these men are going to go with him. They're going to be mighty men one day. And he's in the cave. And while he's in that cave, the Lord's going to use him to write beautiful psalms. And one that's particularly written is Psalm 142. And they take the titles out of a lot of our psalms, but I have the older edition of the Bible, and it says Psalm 142, the Maskil, that's, Maskil means an instruction. Maskil of David, an instruction of David. A prayer when he was in the cave. In Psalm 142, it says, I cried unto the Lord with my voice. With my voice unto the Lord did I make my supplication. And these men that joined him in the cave, they were in distress and discontented and in debt, and they came the same way. I poured out my complaint before him. I showed before him my trouble. The world's a mess. The people on the throne are running this world upside down. They're taking good people and distressing them and discontenting them. They're putting good people in debt. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, that'll happen when you're distressed. That'll happen when you're in debt. That'll happen when you're discontented. People get into depression. But here's what you're supposed to do. When my spirit was overwhelmed within me, then thou knewest my path. And the way wherein I walked, have they privily laid a snare for me. I looked on my right hand and beheld, but there was no man that would know me. Refuge failed me. No man cared for my soul. I'm distressed here, Lord. Nobody cares. Verse 5, I cried unto thee, O Lord. And what God wants to do through the distressing and the discontenting and the placing in debt is have it to you can turn nowhere else but unto him. That's why he does it. That's why he puts you in the cave of discontentment. So that you can turn the right way. Now, the way we do this, folks, is we just preach the gospel. This is a beautiful psalm. You know, I cried. I said, thou art my refuge, my portion in the land of the living. Attend to my cry, for I'm brought very low. Deliver me from my persecutors, for they are stronger than I. Bring my soul out of prison, that I may praise thy name. You're saved to praise God. The righteous shall compass me about. Here he's got 400 getting around him. For thou shalt deal bountifully with me. Once you get saved, God will put you in a house of God where you got brothers and sisters that think as you do and love the Lord. But it's through the ministry of the word that's the only way we can get these people into a position where they're discontented and distressed and realize they're in debt. So every time I meet with my family, I talk about the Bible, they get upset. Good. Good. That's their only hope. Good. Remind them. Read the book. Read it out loud. Give them the tracts. It's the only way they'll come to the resting place of the cave of Adullam. And when you're saved or lost, that's where God wants you to come. And when you got a complaint, that's where God wants you to come. The word complaint was right there in there. Come back to the Lord. So, here they are. They're gathering together. And David then thinks, I don't want my mother and father living in a cave. Now I'm glad they came to the cave, and now they got saved in the cave, but I don't want them living in a cave. So David went thence to Mizpah of Moab. Mizpah is the watchtower of the covenant, of Moab. And he said to the king of Moab, "Let my father and my mother, I pray thee, come forth and be with you, till I know what God will do for me." Jesus Christ is the King of Kings. So here he is, David, is bringing his parents not to some ordinary family in Moab. He's bringing them to the king of Moab. He brings them to a good place in Moab. You say, why Moab? Well, if you go back in David's history and you go back to Jesse, and above that, you'll find Boaz and Ruth are the ones that had Obed, who had Jesse, who had David, and Ruth is of Moab. And so he went back there, and it was now a chance for Moab to repay a favor for the salvation that came into them through Ruth. And he goes back and he says, okay, you take care of my mother and father. What are you going to do till I know what God will do for me? Because here's David. He's got a confidence God's going to do something for him. Things may be rough now, but I know this is not going to last. I know now I'm in a valley, but I know the Lord's going to bring me out of it. God's going to do something for me. Christian, God's going to do something for you. You're in distress, discontented, or in debt, and you've come to the cave of Adullam, and you've got Jesus working on your side. He's going to do something for you. May not be today, may not be tomorrow, but he's going to do it. And David knew this, and David had confidence. He had cried unto his God. He had made his complaint to the Lord. He knew that the Lord would hear that prayer. So he brought them forth before the king of Moab, and they dwelt with him all the while that David was in the hold. And David went back to the hold, and he prayed, and he waited, and he waited, and he prayed, and he wrote Psalms, and he waited for God to work. And God worked. Verse 5, and the prophet Gad said to David, here God sends him a prophet. David had a couple prophets, Nathan and Gad, and you'll read about Gad later on in the other books of the Chronicles and the Kings and Samuel, and God sends the word. You know what God's going to do for you while you're waiting? He's going to send you the word. He's going to send you the word of the Lord. He's going to send either through a reading that you're going to do on your own, or a devotional, or something you're going to hear, or going to send you to a church where you're going to hear the word of the Lord. And notice what the prophet tells him. Abide not in the hold. Depart and get thee into the land of Judah. Then David departed and came into the forest of Hareth. Hareth means a thicket. It's a thick forest. But notice where it is. It's out there in Judah. Now, here's what's happening. This is curious. I mean, here's what the Lord says. I know you're struggling, but you're mine. And I'm going to work with you, but I don't want you to work off in a corner where nobody can see you. I didn't save you to put you under a bushel in a hole somewhere. I'm going to bring you out there. David says, boy, it's safer for me in the hold. It's more difficult for me to be out in the forest of Judah where the king will find me easier. There's going to be trials and there's going to be struggles. And God says, good, that's where I want my children. And then David has a choice to make. Do I want to disciple and follow the word of the Lord, or do I want to get back to the comfortable place in the hold? And this is what the Lord wants us to understand as a Christian. Look, as disciples, we got to get out there. We can't hide under a bushel. It's one thing at one point to huddle down and to get saved and to have a time where we're in the hold for a while there in the resting place, but now you rested up, you're recharged, now get back out there and get into the thicket of the battle. Which is what Hareth means, thicket. And get back into that thing. Because we're called to be soldiers of the Lord. We're called unto spiritual battles. There's other people out there in that forest that need the truth. It's the harder path, yes, but it's the one the Lord wants us to walk. So, we see David moving for protection. And finally, the Lord sends him the prophet, and the prophet will always give you the right way. By the way, Christian, will I follow the word of the Lord? That's a good question. If there are things the Lord would have us to do, will we do it? Are we going to get back in the hold and hide? I love the hold right here. Here's the cave of Adullam. We're all gathered together. Here we are. We're enjoying this. We're safe. It's safe in here. But out there in the thicket of Amherst, there's a need. God wants us out there. In the thicket of our community. All right, verse 6. And when Saul heard that David was discovered, and the men that were with him, And then tells us in parentheses, now Saul abode in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah, having a spear in his hand, and all his servants were standing about him. And first thing it does is just tells us the condition of Saul. The condition of Saul is pretty sad. A king's job. They had asked for a king that would go out and go before them and go in and out in battle. And what's he doing? Let's see. He's over here in Gibeah under a tree in Ramah. Gibeah was a city in the mountains of Judah, Joshua 15:57. And Ramah was actually a city in Ephraim near Bethel. It was Samuel's home. And apparently what he did was he named a little patch in Gibeah where there was a nice tree, Ramah, after a commemoration of his friend, but Samuel. But what's he doing? He's just at ease. He's at ease in Zion, the king. He's just standing around there. He's got the spear in his hand. He wants to defend himself, but not the sword of God. And his servants are just standing about him. In the time you find him, Jesus talking about these, he says, I went out, a king went out one day to hire people for his vineyard, and they were standing about, standing idle, standing about, standing idle. And here's the difference between how David's men are getting ready to follow the word of the Lord and go out for battle, and Saul's men, they're just relaxing on a mountain, under a tree, in the shade, standing about. What a shame. It's a picture of not only just two different kings. Some people just love the trappings of office, but not the responsibilities of it. It's a sad thing that I find this all the time. This is how wicked men get in high places. They love the trappings of the office, not the work. And here, not only this, it could be a picture of pastors too. A bad shepherd. He's got a bunch of servants around him. They're just standing idle. They're not doing the work they're supposed to be doing. They're not leading the people in and out. They have a spear rather than the sword. I think of the sword as the sword of the Spirit. By the way, I thought this was so interesting. He's abode in Gibeah, and he named the place where he was Ramah. You might not get this, but in Christianity, there's a big mess going on about two types of knowledge. Now, there are two types of knowledge. There's Bible knowledge. That's the only knowledge there is. The wisdom and the knowledge and the understanding of God from the Word of God is Bible knowledge. But when I was a young Christian, I was very interested in the Word of God and used to study the Word of God. And I had an older Christian at the workplace that wanted to take me, if you will, under her wing. I don't know why. And that introduced me to all the Christians that never said a word to me all the years I was lost. And this is our young brother in the Lord. And she would often call me the retarded Christian because all I had was Bible knowledge. All I had was word knowledge. I didn't have Rhema knowledge. Rhema is a goofy Greek word that's somewhere to be found in the Greek language that has something to do with knowledge. But charismatics love it. And they run to this Greek word. And Rhema knowledge means knowledge beyond the Bible. It's knowledge that comes from spirits and angels and extra words of wisdom and extra words of knowledge. And I thought it was very curious. Now, in Greek, it's spelled R-H-E-M-A. And here it's R-A-M-A-H. But it's pronounced the same way. And for those who have ears to hear, I can hear. And the wicked rulers today, without the Word of God and without a Bible, would rather have the spear of Rhema knowledge, and they're not doing anything for God. Charismatics do nothing for God, except fall down backwards, laugh funny, speak in tongues that nobody understands, including themselves, and play rock and roll music. And that's not doing anything for God. And it's a curious picture. Isn't it amazing how God picks up on things like centuries ahead before they even happen? And David, the good pastor, wants to go out and follow the word of the Lord, and these bad pastors are just standing around with their servants idle, fooling around with Rhema knowledge, which there is no such a thing. Boy, do I want to say these things on television. I guess we say it on the TC. Where do we say it? On the Time Warner cable. And we'll say it on radio too. Amen. Anyways, so what's going on? So we see the condition of Saul. Now we see the thoughts of Saul in verse 7. And so while he's sitting there doing nothing with his buddies, he says to his servants that stood about him, "Hear now, ye Benjamites, will the son of Jesse give every one of you fields and vineyards, and make you all captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? That all of you have conspired against me, there's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There's none of you that's sorry for me, or showeth unto me that my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. And he makes this pathetic, gives this pathetic sermonette, makes this pathetic speech. And he starts right away, and listen to the way he's playing it. Hear now, ye Benjamites. What's he playing? He's playing the ethnic card. He's playing the race card. And God is picturing for you the heart of men that are contrary to his word. And he wants to show you, if you ever see the ethnic card, you know, Italians gather with Italians, Irish with the Irish, the blacks with the blacks. You ever see that stuff being played, that's not of me. That's of the spirit of Antichrist. I hope you'll never fall for that. I'm Italian-American. You know, my grandparents came from Italy. I grew up in America. I'm Italian/American. You know what either means to me? Nothing. I don't care if you're American-born. I don't care if you're Italian-born. You know what I care? How do you line up with the Word of God? And I couldn't care if a brother or a cousin of mine were running for political office that's Italian-American and blood-bought, blood-related to me, not blood-bought. And if they were doing things contrary to the Word of God, they wouldn't get my vote or my support. I couldn't care less. Where do you line and line up with the Word of God and stand with the Word of God? That's what it comes down to. But Saul couldn't care about the Word of God, and he wants other people that don't care about it either. And that's what they attract. People like that attract like birds of a feather flock together. So he's playing the ethnic card. He's playing the race card. Notice that. Will the son of Jesse, he doesn't want to, you know, call David by name. By the way, nobody wants to call the greater David by his name. His name is Jesus, folks. His name is Jesus. Okay, that's his name. I got Christians having trouble with his name. There's a big movement in the church to call him Yeshua. I don't know where that thing come up from. There is no Y in the Hebrew language. There's a J. The letter is Jod. Jod, He, Vav, He. Those are the four letters of the Tetragrammaton. They come across as Jehovah. Says who? God. Read the book. He said so. Well, the scholars said, the scholars don't know anything. There is no Y. You know what a Y looks like? Looks like a stick with two things. Looks like a forked tongue. And God's not putting something with a forked tongue in the name of his son. No, it's a nice J. You know what a J looks like? A big hook where you reach down and you save people. That's what he does. For those that have eyes to see, he wrote the language too. I'm stunned to find Christians using that term Yeshua. If you want to call him another name, a Hebrew name, an Old Testament name, it's Joshua. Acts chapter 8, Hebrews chapter 4. Joshua would be the other name you can call him. But the name is Jesus. You see, there's none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And nobody wants to say it. I understand the world doesn't want to say it, but when we get to the point we don't want to say it, what's the matter with us? The name is Jesus. Beautiful name, good name. Something about that name. For saved people and for lost. Jesus. So not only this, so he won't say the name. And will he give you fields and vineyards? And make you captains of thousands and captains of hundreds? Political patronage. You give something to me and I'll give something to you. That's not going to be mine I'm giving to you. It's going to be stuff I looted and mooched off of other people and stole from them legally through a tax system that follows the writings of Karl Marx, which our tax system does. Progressive taxation is Karl Marx's idea, Communist Manifesto. Three ways to take over a nation. Progressive taxation, inheritance tax, and public schools. Give me that, I can make any nation communist. Communist Manifesto. That's Marx. So, let me steal from them and I'll give to you. Political patronage, that goes on. I've known guys that have fallen into it. And you can read about them. And if you got eyes wide open, you can see it happening. So it's the same old thing, the spirit of Antichrist that work in bad leaders. Now, all of you have conspired against me, verse 8. There's none that showeth me that my son hath made a league with the son of Jesse. There's none of you that's sorry for me, or showeth to me, my son hath stirred up my servant against me to lie in wait as it is this day. Now here he is, he's talking about making leagues, he's talking about conspiracy, he's talking about David lying in wait for him. This is complete hypocrisy, because he's guilty of every one of these problems. Here's another thing that wicked people do. Whatever their faults are, they project it on their enemies. David's not conspiring. David's not lying in wait to hurt him. David's going to prove it twice later in this book when he has an opportunity to hurt Saul, hurts him neither time. And here's another thing that you just pay attention to what these leaders speak. I was just reading an article. There's a forensic psychologist. And what he does is he studies the letters and the writings of people that have committed crimes. He's been studying the kids that did the massacre at Columbine. He's been studying the letters of that doctor that did the killing recently in Texas. He studies these things, and he finds in their writings how they project. They literally, ahead of time, tell you what they're going to do based on what they're actually doing, but foisting it on what they perceive their enemies to be. And very interesting, lately he's been studying the writings of Obama. He said, this guy's literally telling you in his writings what he's like and what he's going to do. And I know that. The first time he spoke in 08, I marked him. But that's the way it is. These liars, they project their own evil hearts on others. If you pay attention, you can see what's in their heart. Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. There's only so much you can hide yourself. Liars can only hide themselves so much. The truth will come out if you're listening and paying attention. So, again, the Lord's so good at painting these portraits for us. So, he's making this sorry, pitiful, hypocritical, sob story speech here at verse 9, and while he's doing it, then answered Doeg the Edomite, which was set over the servants of Saul, and said, I saw the son of Jesse coming to Nob to Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, and he inquired of the Lord for him, and gave him victuals, and gave him the sword of Goliath the Philistine. And so now, like I said, and like the Bible says, if a ruler hearkened to lies, wicked servants will start to get around him. They'll be attracted like flies and moths to a flame, and here they come, and he says, I found something. I'm looking for some promotion. Sounds to me like you'll promote me. If I do something, a little espionage here, or tell a little story here, I guess I'll get something out of it. And so Saul listens to it and says, okay. Verse 11, then the king sent to call Ahimelech the priest, the son of Ahitub, and all his father's house, and the priests that were in Nob. And they came, all of them, to the king. And Saul said, hear now, thou son of Ahitub. And he answered, said, here am I, my lord. And Saul said, why have you conspired against me, thou and the son of Jesse, and that thou hast given him bread and a sword, and hast inquired of God for him, and that he should rise up against me to lie in wait as it is this day? And the priest is looking at this, trying to figure, there's this incredible accusation just being made against him. And you go back in the last chapter, and you see the priest did everything in sincerity in his heart to try and help someone that he thought was working with the king. And so, verse 14, Ahimelech answered the king, and he said, well, and who is so faithful among all thy servants as David, which is the king's son-in-law, and goeth at thy bidding, and is honorable in thine house? Did I then begin to inquire of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, nor to all the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of all of this, less or more. And Ahimelech, thankfully, is given an opportunity to give a defense. Now, I love the beauty of it. It's two verses, but notice what he does. The first thing he does is defend David, not himself. He defends himself in verse 15, but not until he's defended David in verse 14. You know, Jesus told us, he said, one day you're going to be dragged before councils and rulers and in synagogues. And he said, you're going to be brought there to give a testimony for me. And if you're ever brought on the carpet for some Christian issue, the first thing you need to do is defend Jesus Christ, not yourself. first thing you did, instead of defending yourself, first thing you talk about Jesus. When they brought me in front of the administration at Sister's Hospital, first thing I did is, are you ready to speak? I said, yeah, first let's pray. Prayed. Next thing when I opened my eyes, started passing out tracts. Talk about Jesus. Got nothing to say about me. I got a lot to say about him. You want to get saved? He's wonderful. He's a great king. I mean, notice he starts defending David. Who's so faithful among all thy servants as David? You talk about the faithfulness of Jesus Christ. You can talk about the servants of God and the greatest servant being Jesus Christ. This guy starts defending David just like we should begin defending Jesus, which is the king's son-in-law. He talks about David as a servant. David is steadfast. David is a son-in-law. Using good, honest points he's bringing forth. With us, Jesus is faithful. Jesus is a servant. Jesus is the son of God. In what law? In the law of the Old Testament. He kept every part of the law. And he goeth at thy bidding and is honorable in thy house. He's even achieved for himself a status because of the way he performed and the way he behaved himself wisely. And Jesus has a status because of the way he's behaved himself, to the point that everybody knows his name. So this is a smart priest. He defends David first, like we should, as priests and kings of God, defend Jesus first. It's not about us, it's about him. If we get called on the carpet for our Christianity, we're doing it for his sake and because he's worthy. So we should be talking about him. Then he goes on and says, and did I begin to inquire, verse 15, of God for him? Far be it from me. Let not the king impute anything unto his servant, that means me, nor to the house of my father. For thy servant knew nothing of this. I was ignorant. I didn't know there was anything going on here. And don't impute. This is a wrong imputation. This is unjust. This is, why am I being called for doing the job I'm supposed to do as a priest? That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm supposed to minister. I'm supposed to give showbread. I'm supposed to take care of people. I'm supposed to help people. I'm supposed to inquire of God for people. That's what I do. I mean, what are you calling me on the carpet for witnessing about Jesus? That's what I'm supposed to do. I'm not doing it in the middle of the workday. I do it on my lunch hour. I do it on the break. I do it before we punch in. I do it after we clock out. And that's what I'm supposed to do. That's what God commanded me to do. And the king says, and now that you've put it that way, verse 16, thou shalt surely die. Ahimelech, thou and all thy father's house. Again, the wicked rulers. Proverbs 29, verse 27. Let me get it for you. 29:27, an unjust man is abomination to the just, and he that is upright in the way is abomination to the wicked. And the truth is that when we do things right, we're abomination to wicked people. And he wants to kill him. And I'm not surprised, because in the very next book, if only this case had been tried before a jury of Israelite peers, they would have said, well, sure, the priest makes perfect sense. That's what he's supposed to do. There's no legitimate charges here, and there's no reason to find this man guilty. But here's another thing you're going to find about wicked rulers. When it comes time to pass judgment, they use bureaucracies and bureaus that escape the courts. And I read about good men being punished all the time in these little closet enclave kangaroo courts of bureaucracies where there is no court. I mean, I've watched it happen to good doctors. I've watched it happen to good people, to good businessmen in bureaus. That's where they do it. And if only you get it before a court of Americans and a jury of Americans. And here the Jews definitely would have acquitted him. Like, he didn't do anything wrong. But these wicked rulers, thou shalt surely die, thou and all thy father's house. And moreover, I saw under the place of judgment that wickedness was there. But I said in mine heart, God shall judge. God will judge the wicked. For there is for every purpose a time for every work. God's going to get to it. Well, then the king turns. I've made my decision. I've made my judgment. And he turned in verse 17, and he said to the footmen that stood about him, turn and slay the priests of the Lord, because their hand also was with David, and because they knew not, they knew when he fled and did not show it to me. But the servants of the king would not put forth their hand to fall upon the priests of the Lord. Amen. They still had a conscience. And there's a lot of times in these kangaroo courts of these bureaucracies, and I was involved in one once, and you can see some of them just shaking their head, this isn't right, this isn't right. And thank goodness. I mean, look, you know, some of us get trapped in systems working for bad, wicked, rotten systems, and there's some decent people trapped in those systems. I listened to Fletcher Brothers talk about the child protective services, you know, that take kids away from Christian parents. But he said even in that system, there's some decent people whose conscience is still working, but the system is so wicked. And that's what's happening, because again, spiritual wickedness in high places. But these men, we're not going to do it. We're not going to do it. So, verse 18, the king said to Doeg, turn thou and fall upon the priests. Oh, and Doeg the Edomite, he just pleased to do it. He turned and he fell upon the priests and slew on that day 85 persons that did wear a linen ephod. And he kills 85 of God's servants. There's a whole book written about the Edomites called Obadiah. And in the book of Obadiah, God says what he's going to do to the Edomites. And Edomites are people that are so much in the flesh, they'll follow the Antichrist in his spirit. And may God save you from that. There's times it's better to resign than to carry out unjust sentences. No job is worth it. But this guy, these Edomites, are willing to do it. And not only did he kill them, he went to Nob, the city of the priests, and he smote with the edge of the sword both men and women and children and sucklings and oxen and asses and sheep with the edge of the sword. And David heard about this later, and David wrote a couple of psalms about this incident. Psalm 35 is one he wrote. And some of these you have to check them out on your own. But David's just praying at this time, Lord, I plead my cause, O Lord, with them that strive with me, fight against them that fight with me. And he talks about the wicked things that they do. I just want to show you, the Bible is so honest. How far will men go? Ruthless. Absolutely ruthless. The murderers at heart. We've been kind of blessed because we've been in a nation that was founded by men that had a Bible in their hands, and although some of them may not have understood it perfectly and didn't have salvation perfectly, some were saved, some were not, they tried to put together a system of rules and principles that would protect the citizens, you know, with liberties given, inalienable rights given by the Creator. Recognizing the government doesn't give rights, God does. But the spirit of Antichrist has been in charge a long time now. How far will these people go? Oh, they'll kill. They'll kill. What I understand, I guess our government recently purchased over 1 billion hollow point bullets. Do you know about that? 1 billion hollow point bullets. And what's that for? Well, it's not for target practice. You don't use hollow points on targets. It destroys the target. You use hollow point bullets to kill. They're looking forward to kill, and they'll be killing soon enough. This guy in the White House would kill in a moment if he could and get away with it. Give him some time, and he will. And he's got servants, Edomites with him, like Doeg, that'd be willing to do it. So, wickedness is at work, but it's okay. The Lord's going to take care of it one day. Verse 20, and one of the sons of Ahimelech, the son of Ahitub, named Abiathar. These are all good names. Doeg means fearful. And he is fearful. He's fearful of what men think and what men want him to do. And he has the fear of man, which brings a snare, and does stupid things for promotion in this world that's going to lead to his perdition and destruction one day. But Ahimelech means the brother of the king. And Ahitub means a good brother. And Abiathar means the father of excellence. And he'll become the 11th high priest. And one of these sons escapes, Abiathar, who's going to be the 11th high priest. He escapes and he fled after David. And Abiathar showed David that Saul had slain the Lord's priests. Now notice how the Bible puts it. Doeg did the act, but Saul ordered it. And it's just like when Jesus was on trial before Pilate. And Pilate says, you know, knowest thou not that I have the power to crucify thee, the power to release thee? And he says, thou couldst have no power at all, except it were given thee from above. But therefore, he that delivered me unto thee hath the greater sin. He's talking about Caiaphas and Annas. They're the ones that delivered him. And although Pilate and the Romans physically executed Jesus, the Jews are held accountable, as you hear the preaching of Peter in Acts 2, 3, 4, 5, and Stephen in Acts 7. Their hands may not have been it, but their heart was what moved the hand to do it. That's why God wants us to understand who you're companioning with. Who are your companions? You better watch who you're connected with. Saul had slain the Lord's priests, verse 22, and David said unto Abiathar, I knew it. I knew it that day when Doeg the Edomite was there, that he would surely tell Saul, I have occasioned the death of all the persons of thy father's house. And David's conscience smites him, because he remembers back in that 21st chapter, he never told the priest Ahimelech what was happening in his life. I mean, that was the time to tell him, look, the king is chasing after me, instead of saying I'm on the king's business. Because by that little lie, that little prevarication there, the priest tried to help him in the king's business and now found himself in this snare. And all he should have told him was, look, I'm struggling. I'm having trouble here. Pray for me. Pray with me. And God wants us to be honest when we come one to another and other priests. Not to prevaricate and tell lies in such a manner that we'll get someone going along with us doing something in innocence and they'll get hurt. Hey, when we're struggling, admit it, we're struggling. And don't drag someone down with us. And David now realizes, oh my goodness. Now what about this son of the priest, Abiathar? I mean, after all, Saul's going to be after him too. He's going to want to kill him because he's of the same house of Ahimelech. So David now says, I'm responsible for your protection. 23, abide thou with me. Fear not, for he that seeketh my life seeketh thy life, but be with me. With me thou shalt be in safeguard. And now David realizes, I have another one to take care of. And then when we've made a mistake, like David made a mistake, we now want to take care of it. And we want to help that person. And it's here, David, when he gets this news, and he realizes the wickedness of Saul and the extent of the battle that he's in, here's when he writes that 52nd Psalm, Psalm 52. To the chief musician, Mashgal, an instructive psalm of David, when Doeg the Edomite came and told Saul and said unto him, David is come to the house of Ahimelech. Why boastest thou thyself in mischief, O mighty man? The goodness of God endureth continually. Thy tongue deviseth mischief like a sharp razor working deceitfully. Thou lovest evil more than good, and lying rather than to speak righteousness. Selah. Thou lovest all devouring words, O thou deceitful tongue. God shall likewise destroy thee forever, and shall take thee away and pluck thee out of the dwelling place, and root thee out of the land of the living. Selah. And then he goes on and talks about how God's going to take care of these things. But he understands the extent of the battle he's in. Christian, if you awaken to understand the battle we're in, do you understand? Have you figured it out? Do you understand the devil's at work? He's at work in the government? Revelation 18. He's at work in the church? Revelation 17. The Tower of Babel hasn't gone away. They're building a city, political, and a tower that's religious, for one purpose, to unite against God. Do you understand the battle we're in? We're in a battle. Be forewarned, be forearmed. Stay close to the greater David. Stay in the book. Don't leave home without it. Use it. There's others that need to be saved. And you need the shield of faith. You need the helmet of salvation. You need the breastplate of righteousness. Interesting chapter. David and the discontented versus Doeg and Saul. Guess who wins? David and the discontented. Amen. Let's pray. Father, thank you for showing us the portrait of those who are discontented, distressed, and in debt. And thank you for the greater David, the Lord Jesus, that we can come to him and find our refuge. Help us, Lord. Help us to bring others and to make them safe with us, because he's the only tower and refuge that we can flee to. Thank you for this week when he made it all possible. Lord, we praise you, and we give glory and thanks in thy great and precious and wonderful name, the name of our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's finish.